studying John's Gospel, verses 6 through 13, giving it the title, The Light of the Word. Three main themes that John introduces, three categories, three concepts, which the opening 18 verses, the prologue, sets before us, and the rest of the Gospel of John fills out, illustrates, amplifies, and gives us understanding. So these three major themes, we will be coming back to them. The prologue has the theme of life, of light, and of love. When we turn to the opening words, it's important to remember that John speaks from a standpoint of one who is conveying information, revelation of someone who is utterly sovereign and utterly eternal. The eternity of God and the sovereignty of God is the underlying pressure of these opening words of John. But with that, while that is magnificent, while that is elevated, while that is right on the surface of his words, a second set of themes is interwoven in all of this. This mighty, this self-existent, this eternal God is a God full of grace and truth. We'll be touching on that partially, and we'll fill it out more as we finish out this opening prologue. But I want you to see the magnificence of how, as he speaks of our Lord Jesus, and as he was one of the closest men of the disciples, describing himself as the beloved disciple, he begins with a high and exalted view of who Jesus is. Utterly sovereign. The beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. An eternal existence and a sovereign existence that does not overshadow or blind the truth of what this revelation is. It comes to us in grace and in truth. The favor of God, the affection of God, the kindness of God, and the reality, the depths, the meaning of who God is, the truth of God. Now, these two strains that carry through, that open up with the musical concert of what John is saying, we are further subdividing into three major categories. The first three verses, the life of the Word. This Word that has come before us is full of life. He is the origin of life. He existed before the world began and before life as we know it. He is an eternal Word, a creative Word, a triumphant Word. That most splendid aspect, the most splendid depiction of who our Savior is, causes us to gasp in the wonder that this real, true God has made himself known. He has made this arena in which we live and in which he will work, in which he will come and dwell among us. He is life. But the second part now is before us, that not only is he life, but he is light. Not only is he real, not only is he the whole substance of all existence, but he is able to communicate that. The light radiating, the light shining, the light proving, the light showing what reality is. That is the context of the verses we're looking at. How the Word is not only the foundational of faith in the light, but also the origin of faith being the light. And John gives in verses 6 through 13 the theme of the light. In verses 14 through 18, the theme of love, the love of the Word of God, is most prominent. And then those three themes we'll be coming back to time again, and to see how the Lord Jesus is life and light, but the light and the radiation of who Jesus is finds its final, fullest expression in love, in the affection, in the kindness, in the tenderness of the living God. How precious this whole gospel is in the narrative and in the dialogues that are recorded from John. And it is of our great interest to grasp something of the content of what he has to say concerning the Lord as life, light, and love. Now concerning light, which is the major theme verses 6 through 13. There are three movements in this passage. In verses 6 through 9, John describes the light revealed. He'll do so first by John the baptizer and then the witness of Jesus himself. And when the light is revealed, the second movement will be the light rejected. As soon as the light shines, there must be a response, and there always is a response. And the first response that John records is in verses 10 and 11, that the light is rejected. And it will find some astonishing features of that light being rejected. However, the second response, since the light is revealed, is that the light is also received by others, verses 12 and 13. So the pattern of his thought is to bring to us to think of the Lord Jesus as the expression of the living God being light or radiation or exposure or revelation, and in that communion and fellowship, the light is revealed, the light is rejected, but the light is also received. This dynamic of the revelation of the Lord rejected and received will be further filled out very shortly in this first chapter, then I think on in the third chapter when Nicodemus comes and receives the instruction from the Lord. Further understanding of how the Lord is received is filled out. So our first thought is concerning the light being revealed in verses 6 through 9. The light is revealed by way of preparation and then by presentation. The Lord is so magnificent that there must be one who will announce him, who will prepare his way. Any dignitary will have a group of people who will prepare the way so that the meeting will be arranged properly. Anyone in high in society will have someone to precede him in order that everyone else will be prepared. John is called upon by the Lord himself to present and to prepare the way for the Son of God. One of the clues that we have that the writer is verifying that it is the apostle is while John the apostle never identifies himself by name, he talks about John without describing him as the one who baptized. He simply speaks of John. And as we will find out soon, the apostle had been a disciple of John the baptizer from the early part of his ministry. He was a close friend of John. So when he speaks of John here, we would understand that since John the Apostle is writing, this must be John the baptizer of whom he is speaking. And it certainly is when we come to the work, the calling, and the work of John. So John the baptizer, the one who has been called, is sent to prepare. The light is revealed by preparation. The one who prepares has credentials. The credentials are from God. He is commissioned by God. There was a man sent by God whose name was John. Of John, we know that he was born to a priestly household. He has been called to be a prophet. And he is one who had a strict custom of life, followed a more rigid standard of life. He was a Nazarene, separating himself under Old Covenant structures. John is given this description as the one who is sent from God. He is subordinate. He will be the witness. He will testify. He himself, his own life, will be a testimony, will be a witness to the verity of who the Lord Jesus is. This man comes in as a subordinate witness. He is not the final witness. He is coming from God. His name is John. That would be somewhat unusual. He didn't have his father's name, Zacharias, but he bears the name that has in it the word grace or the favor of God. That is a hint to us that as Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't pick his name, but the name was chosen by a divine revelation, his name shall be John, draws us to see that God's purpose is to reveal a gracious intention, a kindly favor upon his people. His credentials are before us in verses 7 and 8. His mission. His mission is to be a witness. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the life that all through him might believe. The Old Covenant is full of witnesses, and witness is an important concept to John. John's gospel itself is a witness. And anyone who witnesses is not merely relating information that they saw firsthand, but is committing themselves to this information. And once you testify, you dare not change your testimony, or else you will be a false witness. And so this is not merely a conversation that John is carrying on. This is an authoritative declaration that John the Baptizer brings forth. He comes to bear witness to the light, to testify that Jesus is the one sent from God, that he will be that full revelation, that full radiation, the full disclosure of who the Lord is, the acknowledgement of God in the flesh, God come in the flesh. John comes as a witness. The purpose is that our confidence, our trust, our reliance might be upon the Lord Jesus, that all through him might believe. And every motion in the Gospel of John is to establish a vibrant rest and trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read of this introductory phrases, we are reminded that this is that we might have that same kind of confidence in the Lord, that we might have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that we might believe sincerely, completely, personally upon him. John's mission as a witness for faith does not come from himself. Verse 8, he was not that life, but was sent to bear witness of that light. The apostle emphasizes that John is not the object of the revelation, but the result is to bear witness of the light, to bring him out. So we have an ordained man who has been singularly prepared to announce the work of the coming great one, the coming one who will do the Lord's work. And this is appropriate as a preparation to reveal that for Jesus' own self-revelation. The light is coming into the world, and the light has an appropriate preparation. In verse 9 is that presentation of the light. That was the true light which lights every man who comes into the world. Now, that word order is the word order that you would find as John wrote it, but you don't get to see the grammatical connections in our translations. What John is emphasizing is not that everyone coming into the world gets light, but it's the light that comes into the world. Other translations which carry out what John is saying are like this. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Or another translation has, the true light which lightens everyone was coming into the world. Or the true light which gives light to every man was coming into the world. So if I make the pause, perhaps you'll hear it. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. It's the light who comes into the world. It is Jesus who is the one who is coming. It is the emphatic stress upon the Word who is now revelation, who is now radiating who God is, who is showing, who is dispelling the darkness, who is granting us an understanding. He is the one who comes into the world, and he is the one who bears witness. So it is not the thought that everyone has a little light in himself, but Jesus is the big light, but rather the dramatic unfolding that God himself presents himself as the only light, his radiance, the light of his revelation. And his revelation is both not false, not contradictory, nor is it partial. It is a full explosion of light, a full turning on of the beam of God's radiance. He enters into the world, and it's the world of rebellion. It's the world of antagonism. It's the world of denial. But he makes this witness to every person, for he has come into the world. Well, we've anticipated this thought, but it should be an impressive thought. We have heard before that in the beginning was the Word was with God, all things were made by him. But here's one of the early statements of the intention of the Lord to enter into our existence, into our realm of being. The fullest expression will yet come when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. John is anticipating this when he speaks of this light is the one that comes into the world. God is so merciful to us, and so gracious, and so magnificent, that he will come into our world. We will not be making gods according to our likeness, but he will enter our world to redeem a people for himself. So the first thought about the light is that it is revealed, the self-revelation of God, by the preparation of John the Baptizer and the actual presentation of the Lord Jesus. In verses 10 and 11, John is stressing that the light was rejected. The words are so familiar that perhaps we miss the astonishment of this. How could something so beautiful, so radiant, so magnificent be at all thought to be rejected? And if Jesus came to the Romans or to the Persians or to the Egyptians, perhaps they, being unschooled and untaught, would reject him. But how could he come to his own and his own not receive him? John builds this up in a most impressive fashion. For in verse 10, he states that the world was created by him. This, who is the radiance, the reality, the revelation of God, has created the world and thus sustains the world. It is his own handiwork in which he steps into. He who was a part as the creator now finds a way to become a creature, enters into the world, and then comes to the dearest people, the people of whom he had been communicating by various means, by the prophets and the priests and the kings before, by all the history that had happened and all the revelation that happened. He comes to them, but it's his world, the world that he has made and fashioned and created and sustained. He comes into this world, and they reject him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. One feature of the 10th verse, which is very important, is notice the change in the meaning of the word world. He uses world three times, but only the first two have the same connotation, and the third has a different one. John is very rich in meanings of words, but he uses very few words. He uses very simple words, but the words that he uses may have multiple meanings. He was in the world, meaning the universe that he made, or the earth, the planet earth upon which we reside, and the world was made through him, the created world, now still speaking of the physical stuff of the world, and the world knew him not. We have evidence in the miracles of Jesus that there is a sense in which the world knew him. The wind and the sea obeyed his voice. Fish and the bread that he broke willingly divided and multiplied. The forces of nature understood their master, their king. But now the world did not know him. So we're not thinking of geography, we're thinking of people. The whole of mankind did not know him, did not receive him, did not grasp who he was. And it's worse than not merely lack of comprehension. It was antagonism. Were unable to know, and they were unwilling to know him. He comes to the world as a world of rebels. The world did not know him. A broad category that is a general summation of the response of all humanity throughout all ages to the revelation of who Jesus is. And that is one of unbelief and rejection. The world did not know him. So the world's created by him, then the world is a rebel against him. In verse 11 increases our astonishment with the intensity that is all the more worse. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Another is thought of this illustration of, imagine a man working all day at the office, or at some place, and then returning home, walking up to the front door, and tries the door handle, and it's locked. Well, he doesn't carry a key because he always comes home and just walks in and greets his wife and family. But it's locked. So he looks over the window and there's little eyes of his children looking at him. And there's his wife looking at him. What's the matter? Why won't the door open? Knock, knock, knock. And they still look at him. It would be astonishing for us to think of someone who is working for the family and caring for the family to come home and see the family not even letting him in. Now that's something of the wonder that John is describing. When he came to his own did not receive him. The words that John uses are words that these are people who are familiar with him. They are related. He is the home boy, the boy who comes home. And the hometown people should know him. And there's the sense, the anticipation. They all know him. And in general, they would all approve of him. But now something is wrong. He comes to his own people, the people who would know him the best, and they don't receive him. The very opposite of what we would have anticipated happens. His people who are his relatives, who are his own family, they will not receive him. This puzzle will be filled out. We'll see some of the depths and the extremities of the wretchedness of sin and of depravity. It will alert our own consciousness, our own souls of how often we reject or do not rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also heightening for us the mystery of the depths of his grace and of his truth. That he would come to a people through the ages whom he had revealed himself through the patriarchs, through the priests and the prophets and the kings, whom he had delivered time and again, whom he had given volumes of anthems of praise, by whom he had revealed himself in great and mighty deeds, from the exodus of Egypt to the restoration from captivity, miracles being done and prophets proclaiming his names and kings raised up to both show his grace and the contrast to him. And he comes to his own. Finally, all things are prepared. He comes to his own and his own do not receive him. The light is rejected. John is unfolding for us that the light revealed, the light rejected. In the third part, in verses 12 and 13, the light received. Well, the general summation is that the light shall be rejected. Yet this light is triumphant. We knew before that from the opening of John's Gospel that not only would the word be eternal and creative, but it would be triumphant. It would bring to pass. What a miserable thing it would be if Satan and sin were more powerful, more sovereign than the God who has made all things. And so John gives us an opening indication of the great, overwhelming graciousness and the splendor of God's love. When he writes in verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Verse 12 speaks of the authority that they are given. They believe on the name of the Lord. For a Hebrew, that would be have the full context of resting in the person, what he has done, and all who he is. We have used the concept of name perhaps merely as a label. But it goes much deeper. It speaks of the whole character, the whole person of who the Lord is. Those who believed on his name are those who have committed themselves to him. It goes far more than simply, I know who Jesus is and agree with what he's done. It is an absolute commitment, a reliance, a surrender unto him. That's what the concept of believing on his name implies. Those who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. John has a curious way of speaking of Christians. Often he will use the thought of child or children. Not often does he speak of us as sons and daughters of God, but rather children of God. Perhaps reserving son for the magnificence of the Son of God. But he does include this very tender, this very personal acknowledgement that we are the children of God. We have the right, the authority, the place of privilege of being the children of God. Being personally connected to the Lord by personal trust in Him and commitment unto Him, we are now children of God. Here is the theological statement of the doctrine of adoption, finding ourselves inheritors of the grace of God with the wonder of His selection of His people, drawn to Himself, becoming children of God, adopted children. We have the authority through faith, and more than that, we have the status as the children of God. This status is conferred upon us. John gives us three negatives and then a fourth positive. How did this happen? How did we receive the light? What's the motivation or what is the determination of those who receive the light? Well, three categories have to be thrown out. This didn't happen who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. So it is not by any physical birth or any heritage that we might count upon, and it's not by any experience, emotional or otherwise, and it is not by any human determination, any positive thinking, any self-help. Here is another example of John's way to emphasize by repetition. The three of these could be thought of in the same category, though there is a variety of them, but it all points to that it is impossible for we of ourselves, by ourselves, in ourselves, to receive the light. It is not in us. Sin is so blinding, it is so deadening, it is so mangling us that we are unable of ourselves to know the living God. The problem of the sinfulness of sin is that of a deadness to the revelation of the light of God. But that does not stop God. For the people that He has called to Himself come to Him, for it is by God that they are born of the Lord. This concept again will be filled out. We are simply given brief summations of the magnificence of what it means for the Lord to reveal Himself, to come into His world. He reveals Himself in the preparation of John and in the presentation of Himself. This wondrous light, this wondrous display of the divine nature and divine communion is initially rejected by all, and astonishingly rejected by His own, but it is also received. Those who are drawn to Him by faith, who cannot take credit by their own initiative or by their own inheritance or by their own experience, but are drawn by God. So the theme of the sovereignty and the eternity of God is woven through this as we think of the Word revealed as light. And so is the theme of His grace and His truth. The high thought of His utter sovereignty coming into the world, and the great tenderness and the personal touch of His grace and His truth are filled out. If we say Jesus is the light of the world, and He will identify Himself that way, that gives us an initial concept. And we'll use the rest of the gospel to fill out more of the personal aspects and the dynamics of that. In preparation, John holds before us that the Word is the light. Our covenant heritage from God is precious. And anyone who has had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home ought to be very thankful for being saved some of the dilemmas that others who have not had that privilege or protection enjoy. But growing up under a covenant heritage, while it is precious, does not give us any preference before God. Does not give us any unique standing by which He must acknowledge us. The Hebrews had great privilege, and their covenant heritage was precious, but it did not give them any preference before God. As we think of the revelation of the living God, of Jesus coming into His world, as we think of our own being drawn to faith, it was not because of our intelligence, or our inheritance, or our determination. It was by the grace of God. So God's truth, as it radiates life, as it radiates the reality of who He is, meets us in the grace of God, that He draws us to Himself, causing us to behold the light that is radiated to all, but seen only by those who have eyes of faith. Jesus is the light of the Word. It's bowing prayer. Father, we would contemplate carefully the magnificence of our Savior. And as we stutter over the wonder of the drama of He who is not only life, the source, the origin, the ordainer and sustainer of life, but more than that, communicates it by light, by radiating, by revelation, by revealing Yourself, these clear concepts draw us to see that it will be Your grace and Your truth, and that alone, that has overcome our stubborn rebellion, our deadness in sin, our waywardness of conduct, so that the wonder of who You are and the grace of Your kindness becomes all the more evident, and we return unto You with greater joy that out of such depths of misery and sin, You ordained life and brought it to pass, entering into this world so vexed by sin and misery, yet performing such grace and revealing such truth. To You we would offer on every occasion, as the gospel is proclaimed, hearts that are humbled and submissive unto You. Receive our thanksgiving and cause our wonder to increase. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.